Revelation 12, and we'll read verses 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. May God bless his word today. Now today, this very day in August, is an important day for Vietnam veterans. As you might know, it's the day in 1966 when the Battle of Long Tan took place. And for those who fought in that war, that was a critical battle. And Mr. Pickering phoned me this morning just to remind me of the importance of this day, and to even suggest that victory, that God was working in that, because the odds were truly against the Australians and the New Zealanders. It was 108 Australians and New Zealand soldiers defeated a regiment of 2,500 Viet Cong and North Vietnam Army troops. A wonderful victory there. And so we're thinking about war on this day and many other days of the year. And wars provide us with some of the most heroic and glorious accounts of humanity. You think of some of the great heroes in many nations. They often come from exploits of war. Yet wars also show us the most horrific and brutal side of humanity. We see those both sides. And well, where did war come from? Well, war is one of the evil fruits of the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. There would be no war if there was no sin. There would be no war if there was no evil. But because there is evil and evildoers, war is a necessary thing. In both the physical and spiritual realm, those on the side of righteousness have a duty to fight against evil. Or else what happens? Evil prevails, and there is a time to fight. As I say, both in the physical and spiritual realm. Now, God himself is described in Exodus 15, verse 3, as a man of war. In Psalm 24, verse 8, he is described as being mighty in battle. And if you think of the Lord going out to battle, we know the Lord Jesus is going to come and make war against the devil and the Antichrist at Armageddon and all those things. And so now the first and the greatest war began about 6,000 years ago when Lucifer rose up against God, that first rebellion. And that war continues today and will not end until Satan's final onslaught at the end of the millennium, when he rises up one final time. You read about that in Revelation 27 to 10. Now, in this war that's being waged, Satan seeks to take dominion over God's creation, particularly over man, who is made in the image of God. And so the devil hates mankind and is seeking to destroy mankind. And one of the great prizes in this war is the souls of men. It's a great war over the souls of men. John Bunyan, he wrote an excellent allegory called The Holy War. And it's an allegory like The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's centres on a city called Mansoul, representing the soul of man. The creation and the possession of King Shaddai and his Prince Emmanuel, which falls to this evil Diabolus, this wicked Diabolus, the devil. And then there's a battle takes place for Emmanuel to win back in the war, to take back man's soul to himself. And it's representative of what goes on in each human, this battle for our souls. And I hope you realize there is a war going on for each of our souls. The devil, he's in concert with the world and the flesh, is trying to take your soul down to hell. And if you're saved, he's trying to make you ineffectual for God. He's trying to destroy your testimony and all those things. But at the same time, even as the forces of darkness battle for your soul, the forces of light and righteousness are battling for your soul also to bring you into God's kingdom. And even what we're engaged in today, in God's house, worshipping God, having the word of God expounded to us, these are like bombardments, like missiles from heaven into each of our hearts, trying to win us to himself. It's a war. All right, and so now we saw last time in the opening verses of this chapter, John was shown this vision, this wonder, this sign of a woman representing Israel, and another wonder, this red dragon who opposes a woman, and this dragon represents Satan. And we saw in verse 4 this, we think it was describing the initial rebellion of Satan against God and his fall from heaven, taking down a third of the stars or a third of the angels with him, who became his fallen angels, which we look at today, the dragon and his angels. But today's verses we're looking at, verses 7 to 12, looks to a future downfall of Satan during a war which will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the 7 years. So this is a critical time. So we'll look firstly at the archangel's ejection of the dragon from heaven in verses 7 to 9. There's war in heaven. And you think, what an unusual place for a war to take place. Has there ever been a battle fought in heaven? Well, if you think about it, the Battle of Britain was a battle that took place in the heaven, wasn't it? It was by the air forces of the Allies and the Axis. And so you could look at it, technically that was a battle in heaven. But that was in the first heaven. Now, we know there's three heavens. The first heaven is like the atmosphere, the Earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is the stellar heaven, where, you know, in space and the stars and everything. The third heaven is where God dwells, where the angels dwell. Now, there's different opinions whether this battle here in Revelation 12 is in the second or third heaven, but I would take the position it's in the third heaven, where God dwells, where the angels dwell, and even where Satan has access to this third heaven, to even have an audience with God. And we know that even after his fall, God has allowed Satan to have limited access to heaven to speak with him. You read about that in Job 1 and Job 2. You read about also in Zechariah 3. There's a scene there, that Satan opposing Joshua the high priest and different things. And it seems to be in heaven. Luke 22:31, where the Lord Jesus reveals that Satan desired to have Simon Peter, and perhaps again it's Satan asking God in heaven to have that he could sift Simon Peter as wheat. And also what we'll look at as we come through these verses in verse 10, it talks about the devil being the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. So there's a lot of evidence that He is even able to go to this third heaven to speak with God and to accuse the brethren and do his work there. But he's being cast out in this war. Now, just think a little bit more about Satan and his workings and where he actually resides. You know, a lot of people think, oh, Satan's headquarters are in hell. You know, he's the king of hell. He has a place there. And he sends out his demons to do his work from hell. That's not true at all. Satan will go to hell, but he's not there now. No, Satan, he walks to and fro about the earth, and we know he goes up to heaven at different times. But his base is actually on the earth. And you might recall, I'm not going to cover all this again, but back in chapter 2 of Revelation, when it talked about Pergamos, it talked about where Satan's seat was. Or Satan's throne is actually what it's talking about. And throughout history, there's been different locations on earth that have been the center of satanic activity. We might call Satan's throne. Babylon, obviously, a great center of wickedness, the mystery Babylon religion and all those things. Tyre is described as one of those places, Pergamos. It seems to have moved to Rome. I believe Satan's seat is still in Rome, his headquarters there, working through that satanic religion of Catholicism. We see also in the tribulation, he will set up his throne or his seat in the temple in Jerusalem, set himself up as God. All right. But there, anyway, he works in this planet, in this realm. All right. Now, this will be a war fought by spiritual beings in the spiritual realm with immense spiritual energies. It's hard for us to comprehend. We are physical creatures. We think of wars, you know, being waged in the physical realm. Well, this is, even goes beyond that. I'll just quote here Henry Morris, what he says about it. He says, "With what weapons and tactics this heavenly warfare will be waged is beyond our understanding. Angels cannot be injured or slain with earthly weapons, and such physical forces as we know about are not able to move spiritual beings. But these things do operate in a physical universe, so there must exist powerful spiritual energies of which we yet can have only vague intimations, energies which can propel angelic bodies that superluminary velocities through space, and which can move mountains and change planetary orbits. It is with such energies and powers that this heavenly battle will be waged, and the spectators in heaven, including John, will watch with awe, including believers who've been taken to heaven in the rapture as well. But it's going to be something we really can't get our minds around, this archangel versus the devil in heaven, and all the demons and the angels going to war. It's going to be something to behold. And so we see the contenders in this war. And, you know, this is going to be this is going to be the greatest two created beings fighting it out. The devil, he's very powerful in the created realm, and Michael the Archangel, and these two champions fighting it out in the heavens. So we think about, first of all, Michael and his angels. Michael's name means "who is like God." And most put a question mark, and it's like questioning, who is like God? And it's a very fitting name when you think about who he's fighting against. This is the one who said, "I will be like the Most High." And Michael comes along, "Who is like God? No one. Even you, Satan." And so this is that's what his name means, who is like God. He's called the Archangel in Jude verse 9. Michael the Archangel, the chief angel. And so he seems to be at the top of the hierarchy of angels. Whether there are other archangels, we don't know. But he's called the Archangel. In Daniel, we learn more about Michael. He's called one of the chief princes. So he's not necessarily the chief prince, but he's one of the chief princes. He's called that's in Daniel 10:13. In Daniel 10:21, your prince, that is Israel's prince, and the great prince in Daniel 12, verse 1. And so he seems to have a special role in relation to the nation of Israel, dealing with certain things that events, dealing with Moses' bones, you know, we'll look at it in a moment. But so he has that special role there with Israel. And we noted this chapter has a lot to do with Israel, you know, the woman and so on there. The archangel's voice will be heard at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Of course, the JW say, aha, that means Christ is the archangel. Christ is Michael. And they actually believe that Jesus is actually Michael. They're so confused about this, that he's this created angel. Because it says, the Lord Christ will descend with the voice of the archangel. And so therefore he is the archangel. Well, if that's true, it also says Christ will come with the trump of God. So if the voice of the archangel means he's the archangel, then the trump of God means he's God. But it doesn't work at all. Michael and Christ are not the same being. Christ is God. Michael is not. But Michael has had a long history of contending with the devil. These two have—they're not new to each other. They've been at it before. In Jude verse 9 again, it says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. There's a contention back there. You know, Moses, nobody knows where he died and God himself buried him. The devil wanted to get his hands on the body and the bones of Moses. Who knows why? Perhaps to lead Israel to start worshipping those bones, as you know, they are prone to worship all those sorts of things. But Michael contended with him. But you notice how he contended. He didn't even bring a railing accusation. He didn't himself rebuke the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. And you know, this sort of kind of throws out a lot of what you see in this Pentecostalism, charismatic ideas of prayer, where they think that they can bind spirits and they can speak to spirits, they can rebuke spirits and even rebuke the devil in Jesus' name. And all these things, they actually communicate with the devil. That's not scriptural at all. And they see all these demons behind all these things. The charismatics, and at least some of them, the word faith people, would say that there's a spirit behind the drought. And all it needs is for some Christians to rebuke the drought spirit and then it'll start raining. This is the way they think. There's a movie, a so-called Christian movie from 2015 called The War Room. And it's got some of this false ideas of rebuking the devil. This woman, she prays directly to Satan. She says in this film, no more, you are done. Jesus is Lord of this house and there is no room for you anymore. Go back to hell where you belong and leave my family alone. Addressing the devil, you know, that's not scriptural at all. We're to pray to God. And so we need to be careful of those things. And Michael, he just said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, it talks about the devil's angels, the dragon's angels. I'm talking about Michael. Michael's angels at the moment. And so Michael has his angels. And so that indicates he has command over the inferior angels. Remember, there's a hierarchy of angels. There's different types of them. And Michael seems to be at the top. Now, and then we come to the dragon and his angels. Now, there should be no doubt as to who this dragon is. We talked about him last week. It defines exactly who he is. But, of course, there's interpreters who say, you know, it's got to be something else. Bullinger, he says, there can be no doubt as to whom this sign refers. By four names he is defined, so that we might make no mistake. And yet, it will hardly be believed that in spite of this, there are interpreters who maintain that it means the pagan Roman Empire, and Michael is the Christian Roman Empire. There are others who understand it of no real war at all, but only a prolonged antagonism between good and evil. Of course, we can throw out those ideas. It's clear what it is about. And so this is the dragon, is Satan, and he has a number of names, and we're given some of these names or descriptions. The dragon, that indicates his fierceness and his violence. He's a fierce creature, and that's what the devil is. He's called that old serpent. Not just the serpent, the old serpent. That takes us right back to the Garden of Eden and, you know, Genesis chapter 3, and that subtle serpent leading and deceiving Eve to sin against God and for sin to enter the world and the curse as well. So that old serpent, he's called the devil, Diabolus, and it indicates a slanderer. He's called Satan, the adversary, the opposer. All these descriptions and names give us an understanding of what this creature is and his workings. Furthermore, it tells us that this dragon deceiveth the whole world. The whole world. And so we saw that deception in the Garden of Eden. This is how sin came into the world, is by the serpent's deception of Eve. And the serpent beguiled Eve, the woman being deceived. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 and 1 Timothy 2 verse 14. He's the deceiver. He's the father of lies, John 8:44. And so he deceives the whole world. He does this through the belief systems, the philosophies of this world. They're the work of the devil. leading people into error and falsehood and eventually into hell. Philosophy and vain deceit, Colossians 2 verse 8. One of the more effective ways that the devil does this, he appears as an angel of light. He's the prince of darkness, but he can appear as an angel of light. And his ministers, those who work for him, appear as ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. And so Satan's ministers, they often stand behind pulpits, and they might even wear the garb of the clergy. And they preach all sort of manner of things like love, and they preach morality and all sorts of wonderful things that people want to hear. They preach everything except the true gospel. And mostly that is because they themselves have never been saved, and they lead others to hell with them. And so the devil doesn't care which way, which path you take to hell. It might be the path of religion. It might be the path of debauchery and gross sin. But people will end up there one way or the other. And he uses all these different means to deceive people. So he's the deceiver. We know that in the future, in the tribulation, the beast and the false prophet under the control of Satan will deceive them that dwell on the earth. It talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 about Satan, him who's coming is after the working of Satan, that's the man of sin, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So he produces these wonders and these signs to deceive people. And you read more about that in Revelation 13. Doing great wonders and deceiving people, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles. Okay, and so he's the beast and the false prophet will deceive. And even after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, you read about that in Revelation 20, verses 8 to 10, the devil will be released from the bottomless pit and will again deceive the nations of the world and lead them in rebellion, a final rebellion against Christ. And so this deception is, that's what he does. He's done it from the beginning. He'll do it to the very end. But he's also called the accuser of the brethren. It speaks about that in verse 10 there. And throughout history, Satan has opposed believers by accusing them before God. We mentioned that before with Job, you know, and also in Zechariah 3, accusing Joshua the high priest. That's what he does. He brings these accusations against the brethren, against believers before God, pointing out faults and sins. Now, just one thought about the timing of this, and he's called this accuser of the brethren. What's going on in heaven at this time? We know the tribulation's taking place. What's happening after the rapture? We know the judgment seat of Christ is most likely taking place at that point. And it may be that the devil is present at that. And as the believers are being judged according to their works and rewarded accordingly, perhaps it is the devil is there throwing his accusations in at the same time. And in the midst of all this, this war takes place and he's just thrown out. They just cast him out and there's great rejoicing. But he's accuser of the brethren. But despite this, and despite his constant accusations, the believer has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And where he says that, if any man sin, and we all sin, even as believers, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, or the payment. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what a comfort to know that, yes, we have an accuser, but we also have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And so the devil, as it speaks about there, he's overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we sang before, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Who can lay these things to our charge? Because we have Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so in this war, the devil marshals an army of fallen angels, or devils, or unclean spirits, which form a great infernal hierarchy. And so he's the chief of, or the prince of devils. We know that there's principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, and so on. But the outcome of this war is that the dragon is cast down. He prevailed not, and neither was there any place found anymore in heaven. And, you know, I was thinking about this and how this casting down of the devil, you know, the devil himself tried to cast down Jesus. Jesus came into this world. Remember the temptation? The devil took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, Jesus, why don't you just cast yourself down? He said, cast thyself down if thou be the Son of God. And, you know, he said, God will save you. Cast. What was Jesus' answer? And he said, no way, it is written. And he didn't fall for that temptation. But he wanted Jesus to be cast down. Remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus preached at Nazareth and even his hometown in the synagogue, and they were so incensed against his preaching, they hauled him out of that synagogue, took him up to the brow of the hill, and they were going to cast him down headlong. That was the devil behind all that. He wanted him cast down. He just walked away through the midst of them, trying to cast him down. And even at Jesus' crucifixion, and this is at his lowest point in his humiliation, in his bearing the sins of the world, even as the Father turned away his face from him, was Jesus cast down? Actually, he was lifted up from the earth. It's remarkable, isn't it? Far from being cast down, he was actually lifted up and elevated, that all men could look upon him and believe upon him. And so he even failed in casting him down at the crucifixion. And then, of course, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended to the highest place in heaven where he is now. So he's failed in casting down Jesus. But on the other hand, Satan himself has been repeatedly cast down by God. He was cast down from his exalted position after his first rebellion against God. He was cut down to the ground, Isaiah 14:12. And Ezekiel 28:16, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. So he was cast down there. He was cast to the ground, down to the ground after tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember the serpent, which was Satan. And prior to the fall, the serpent seemed to be a beautiful creature, even perhaps upright. But with that curse, God cast him down to the ground. And cursed above all cattle, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Yeah, cast down there in the garden. Now in Christ's death and resurrection, that marked Satan's defeat and sealed his future casting down. Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Be cast out. Because Jesus wrought a great victory over the devil in his death and resurrection. And so, but he looked forward to that, to this time in what we're looking at here in Revelation 12, where he will be cast out of heaven by Michael. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And I believe that he's looking forward. Jesus, knowing the future, could see that day when Michael casts him out, falling as lightning from heaven. But even after this incident here in Revelation 12, he'll be cast down further. When you get to Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, he'll be bound, he'll be cast into the bottomless pit at the coming of Christ. And so he cast down yet again. And then after 1,000 years, he'll be released to raise up this rebellion again. And guess what will happen again? He'll be cast down again. This time cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. So it's just a repeated casting down of Satan. This is one of those casting downs of him. And so from this point, Satan will be the prince of the power of the air no longer. That's what he's called, but he won't be the prince of the power of the air anymore. He'll be confined to the earth for 3.5 years. What a war will take place. And so then we see in verses 10 to 12, the answering exaltation of the dwellers in heaven. There's a response to this victory over Satan and his casting down. There's a cry of triumph in verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, and it says this voice says these things. And well, whose voice is this? Is this one of the angels again pronouncing something? Well, it seems to be more likely to be someone who a redeemed believer or redeemed believers in general in heaven, because it talks about the accuser of our brethren. So there's a relationship there. These people are brothers with other Christians. That would seem to exclude an angel. And so it seems to be the voice of the redeemed in heaven. And the casting out of Satan brings anticipation of the imminent kingdom of Christ. So what is the cry? Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. It's saying the kingdom's here. It's a prolepsis. It's like an anticipation of something that's about to happen, but it's so sure it's going to happen that it's said as if it's already happened. We saw that at the end of chapter 11. It talks about Christ had taken his kingdom there. It's still future, but it's saying as if it's already happened. And then it also talks about the overcomers in verse 11. There's praise of the overcomers. Now, these overcomers are most likely tribulation saints, especially those who suffered martyrdom, where it says they loved not their lives unto the death. So it seems they might have had to give their lives for Christ, and they overcame. Now, we've talked about the overcomers before. They're mentioned in the letters to the seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3. And all believers are defined as overcomers through Christ. It's not a certain category of believer. It's every believer is an overcomer through Christ. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So it's quite clear the overcomer is the believer. In 1 John 2, it talks about, "Ye have overcome the wicked one." And then in Romans 8, verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And that word has the idea of being a super overcomer. How does that happen? It's through Christ. It's through the great overcomer that we be overcomers as well. And someone says, "Well, what about the person who seemed to have been a servant of God, a believer, and they fall away and they sort of go back to the world?" Well, they were never saved in the first place. That's just evidence that they were never truly saved. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." This is proof they weren't truly Christians. They even might have been baptized and joined the church, and they continued for a little while, but they went out, and it just proved they weren't truly saved. Just in the last week or two, there's a man by the name of Marty Sampson. I don't know if you've heard of Marty Sampson. He's one of these Hillsong songwriters and performers from way back. He's been, you know, written numerous songs and done all these shows and different things. So he put on his Instagram, of course, Instagram, this is what he said: "I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. What bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world." Peace with the world? Isn't the world the enemy of God and enemy of the Christian? How could you be at peace with the world? "It's crazy," he says. "All I know is what's true to me right now. And Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point." Sad, isn't it? And you know what it is? It's, as the scripture says, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's the apostate. See, it's a graphic picture there. The apostate is like a swine, a pig, that's been all cleaned up and washed and even maybe perfumed and made all beautiful. But you know, it's still a swine. And eventually that true nature that's never been changed, it'll go back to the mire. It'll go back to the filth. And because they've never been made a new creature, never been born again, and the apostate, yeah, they might get all cleaned up, get all religious and say all the Christian things, but they were never born again. And eventually the heart comes out, they go back to the world, they say, it's just a sham. I never really believed that stuff. And they go back to the mire of sin, wallowing in it. And the sad fact is they often lead many others down the same path to hell that they've gone on. And, you know, you can watch videos of these people, watch videos of Marty Sampson, and, you know, with in the concert with the lights all darkened and the eyes closed and the breathy voice. And, you know, people watch that and think, that person must be so close to God. Oh, look, they're just caught up with the Spirit of God and all just, you know, drawn to the Lord. And they look to this person as if they're having some spiritual experience. Well, I need to let you know that what's going on in those Hillsong-type churches, and even independent Baptists are getting into this business as well, it's not spiritual at all. It's what it does, it brings about an altered state of consciousness. The trance-like music, the rhythm, the beat, the lights, the whole business, it's about changing your whole consciousness. And don't mistake that for a spiritual experience. And the fact is that Hillsong and their gospel, it's been so watered down as to make it really no gospel at all. And the language they use, they talk about man, about people being broken. Oh, people are broken and people are hurting and people are wounded and trapped and all sorts of things. No, people aren't wounded and broken and hurting. People are sinful. People are wicked and they're under God's condemnation and wrath. And they need to repent. And see, what they're saying is, oh, we're just victims of our circumstances. But they don't realize, no, it's our very nature is corrupt and needs to be changed. And what they're saying is, you don't need to repent and turn away from this sinful world and turn to holiness. You can have the world. You can have all that, the music and all the corruption of it, and be a Christian too. It's the work of the devil. But anyway, someone like that, you know, these people, they're not overcomers. They're apostates. But in the scripture here, these people, they're overcomers. And how did they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. The blood of Christ is the only means of salvation. Revelation 1 verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. And that's the only way. Justification during the tribulation, as in every dispensation, is by grace through faith. It's always by grace through faith. And that, I realize that's contrary to what the hyper-dispensationalists teach, who say, well, under the law, you know, there's works involved and they had to work their way and keep the law. And they teach that under the tribulation, that if you're going to be saved, it's by faith in Christ plus keeping the Ten Commandments and keeping it right until the end of your life. Well, that's heresy. No, it's by the blood of the Lamb. It's by faith in Christ. And it's always by faith. And if you just need to read Romans chapter 4 to realize that how Abraham was justified. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by believing God. All right, and so we see those things. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. And so these people are true believers. They evidence their faith by their witness for Christ. John, he was on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1 verse 9 for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was exiled there. He was banished there because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the evidence that someone is a true believer is that they will persevere. They will continue to the end being faithful to God. And so we are saved by grace and we are sustained and preserved by grace. And, you know, again, some of my colleagues will disagree with me on this and they say, well, you know, a person can be, say the sinner's prayer and be born again and you know that then they can go out into the world and care nothing about God, but they are still born again. They are true believers. That's not scriptural salvation. That's not it at all. And I was talking to a fellow preacher about this one time. I said, no, true believers endure. They persevere. Yes, they stumble at different times, but they continue in that process of sanctification, drawing nearer to God. That's the evidence. And he got all serious and he said, that sounds like the perseverance of the saints. That's one of the tenets of Calvinism. As if, you know, I might be a Calvinist for saying that. I said, I believe the saints persevere. And that's what the scriptures teach. And I said, he which hath begun a good work in you might perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He kind of looked at me. I said, he which hath begun a good work in you should perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And he looked. I said, no, he which hath begun a good work in you shall or will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What's that good work he begins? It's the work of grace that begins at justification and continues with sanctification and ends with glorification. So we need to be clear about these things and understand what true salvation is. But it also says they love not their lives unto the death. Where's their love? And that's that agape love. It's a love of the will. And so it's their love is not in their lives. It's not for this present physical life. Their love is for the Lord. And a mark of true Christianity, this is what Jesus said in Luke 14, 26. This is actually a condition of discipleship. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate. And that's the idea that our love for the Lord is so great that every other love seems like hate. And he includes in the things to hate your own life. If you're to be a true disciple, you're to hate your own life. He said in Mark 8:35, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The same shall save it. And so their love wasn't for this present life or anything in this world. Their love was for God. And they were prepared to give up their lives. And they did, it seems. These became martyrs. And so the martyr's blood does not represent a victory of Satan, but a triumph of faith and the coronation of the faithful, for whom death means entering into Christ's presence. It's something to be desired. Back in chapter 2, verse 10 of Revelation, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A crown of life. He says there's something far greater on the other side. Just be faithful unto death. And then there's rejoicing. It continues in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Rejoicing in heaven, but woe, woe upon the earth, to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. And so those in heaven, both angels and the redeemed, rejoice that the devil is forever banished from heaven. He's banished to the earth, and he'll still rail against the heavens. You actually see in chapter 13 and verse 6, it talks about the beast is blaspheming. And this beast in chapter 13, verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And here's this beast on earth just blaspheming those that dwell in heaven, the angels and the redeemed. But he has to do it from the earth. That devil and the beast, they're not allowed into heaven anymore. And so, but then the unrepentant inhabitants of the earth must now suffer two things: the intense wrath of God in the seven vile judgments, as well as the furious wrath of Satan, who is confined to the earth. Because the devil has great wrath. He's angry. He's furious. Why? Because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And that's a key there to understanding that this is future. These time spans are literal, because people say, "Oh no, the devil's been cast out and they're even bound and different things." No, it says it's only for a short time before the end takes place, and that time period is 3.5 years. It's been already shown there in verse 6. 1,203 score days. We'll see it again in verse 14, where it talks about times. Oh, sorry, a time one, and times another two, and half a time. That's 3.5. So 3.5 years, the final half of the tribulation. And so he knows he has a short time. The devil is very intelligent. He knows the prophecies of what's going to take place. He knows the prophecies about his final doom. And so it's kind of a remarkable thing. This being is so intelligent. I mean, he's been around for over 6,000 years for a start. But he knows the operations of God and how mankind works and all these things. Is far smarter than any of us. And so it shows he's not only intelligent, but he's also mad. There's an insanity to this creature, because he continues to go to war against God, knowing full well he'll ultimately be defeated. He'll be bound and cast into the bottomless pit. He knows that's happening, but he just continues even more furiously. Remarkable thing. Be awful times in those days. Okay, so just as we think about some closing thoughts, we saw last week that God prepared a place for the woman. It talks about that in verse 6. God prepared that place for Israel, for safety and everything else. We also talked about how Jesus is preparing a place for his people. Mansions in heaven. He goes to prepare a place for us. Well, you know, God hasn't forgotten the devil. And God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25 verse 41 says, "It's everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, hell is prepared for Satan, and it's just waiting there for Satan to be thrown into it. And we will rejoice when that finally takes place. The devil is certainly a formidable foe, and therefore we must be vigilant against him. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Be vigilant. Be watchful. He's trying to bring you down. We should also not be ignorant of his devices. We should know how he operates. We should know those things that foster his workings. Don't be ignorant of how he works. We must not give place to him, Ephesians 4 verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. And we must resist him, James 4 verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Remember, this is a warfare going on. We have a role to play in that. But the church can take comfort in Christ's promise in Matthew 16 verse 18. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is at war against the forces of hell, of which the devil is the king. But he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Satan will not be victorious against the church. And that's the promise of Christ we can hold on to. And the believer looks forward to the day, which is recorded in Romans 16 verse 20, where Paul says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." That's a remarkable thing on a few accounts. First of all, that we understand that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, but the Holy Spirit through Paul says, "Well, God will bruise Satan under your feet, Christian, shortly." Just as Christ allows the saints to rule with him and reign with him, he allows the saints to bruise Satan under their feet with Christ. What a privilege that will be. It kind of reminds us a little bit of in the book of Joshua in chapter 10, when when Joshua brings these kings of the Canaanites and he calls for the captains of Israel, he says, put your feet on their necks. Put your feet on their necks. And just that demonstration that righteousness had overcome wickedness. But you know, there's also, just notice that word shortly. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't say he'll bruise Satan under your feet eventually or one day. He says shortly. It's not far away. And yes, the Lord has tarried and these events are yet to take place, but it's still shortly. And in the scheme of all eternity, it's just a brief window of time before that devil is bruised under our feet. It's wonderful. And so the overcomers it speaks of in this chapter. Are you among the number of those who overcome the devil? Well, how does that happen? By the blood of the Lamb. Is all your hope and trust in the blood of the Lamb? Or are you still trusting in something in you, in your flesh, in your works? No, it has to be through the blood of Jesus alone. Does your conversation bear the word of testimony for Jesus Christ? Do people know that you are a Christian, for better or for worse, whether they love you or hate you for it? Do they know that person is a Christian because that there's a word of testimony from you? And do you love not your life unto the death? Are you prepared to give your life for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Remember the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. His life wasn't dear to him. It was just, if it was God's time for him to go, through whatever means, he resigned himself to the will of God. Do you count your life dear to yourself? Are you an overcomer? Let's pray.